Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Tom Baker is alongside here in Studio A. We're picking up our conversation right where we left off. We were talking a bit, extending open lines with Tom's help on Gibson's film. Both of us have had opportunity to see it. I saw it this afternoon. Tom saw it last evening. And, of course, the film is all the rage nowadays. Everyone seems to be talking about this. If you have a question or comment about the film, The Passion of the Christ, feel free to give us a call. And it would be helpful if you called early and often, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're weaving this in with the fourth part of our series on law and gospel with Pastor Tom Baker. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program, premiering again in what season are you in now for Law and Gospel? How many seasons has it been?
Number eight coming up.
Eighth season of Law and Gospel Monday here on AM 850 KFUO. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Matt is waiting on the line. He has been waiting through the break in his car. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. You mentioned earlier that God the Father, the person of God the Father, was not in the film. I thought when Jesus died that there was a big teardrop, looked like, that came from heaven kind of in slow motion with special effects that dropped on the ground. I thought that was depicting God the Father maybe showing some sort of sadness there. I'll let you go ahead and comment on that.
Thank you very much. I wondered about that part of the film, and there's a right at the time of Christ's death, he cries out, "It is finished." He gives up his spirit, and then the camera pans up into the sky from Golgotha, way, way, way up into the sky. It's all done with special effects, and then from the camera's perspective, this drop of water falls. One drop of water falls, it lands at the foot of the cross, and then, of course, there's the massive earthquake. Everyone flees away, it is the earthquake that the gospel records there at the moment of Jesus' death. Matthew records it. And I thought, yeah, it's supposed to be a teardrop, a single teardrop from God. But that was one of those kind of things, like the scene with Jesus falling down as a little boy, that I thought was unnecessary to the telling of the story. The whole point of Jesus' death is that God isn't there to shed any tears, or God the Father is not there to shed any tears. If anything, God's justice is being satisfied by punishing his son there in only the way God can satisfy his own justice. Your thoughts, Tom?
I had a real problem with that in understanding what Mel Gibson was trying to do there, but there was something else that whether it was a drop of water from heaven or a tear from God, I tend to like to think of it as a drop of water, because it crushes a theology that's very popular today, that Jesus' sufferings didn't end at the cross. I believe when he says it is finished, it was finished. And remember what that tear also inaugurated was the tearing of the great curtain. And I made a terrible mistake when I was, I always do. The professor asked me, what did the tearing of the curtain mean? It meant that we can now enter the Holy of Holies. And he looked at me and said, Tom, reverse it. God now comes out of the Holy of Holies and makes us his temple. I believe, and I'll stick with what I said, that there was no depiction of the Father at all through this process until the it is finished occurred. He had truly forsaken his son. But at that point, that water, which, whatever it was, it was both law and gospel. Under the law, it destroyed all the wicked. And I think it went a little too far there. Even some people seemed to die from the earthquake. Mm-hmm. It was always falling on the bad people. But it also tore the curtain. And I thought that was extremely important to understand that Jesus' sufferings really did end at the cross.
And you're making reference, of course, to the popular word faith teaching that has Jesus descending into hell.
Yes.
I think the word faithers are going to have a terrible time with this film, because as far as they're concerned, it wouldn't end. I mean, Jesus, they'd have to show Jesus in hell suffering as a man and then being the first born again man or something like that.
Well,
so Kenneth Copeland may not like the film.
The devil's starting to whip him.
Yeah, well, at least according to that theology. Then you'd have to deviate from the Gospels pretty far in order to do that. Thank God Mel Gibson isn't a word faith teacher. Tim's calling from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Pastor, how are you?
I'm doing well.
Good. You mentioned in the last hour that there was an argument out there that should be put to rest about this, he was just a good example for us to follow. And there's another argument out there that that there's more than one way to God. And there's a guy by the name of Dick Case who wrote a book called Chameleon Christianity. And in his argument for only one way to God, he says that this solution, this living a life as a man and dying this awful death on the cross to pay our sins, is a radical solution that points to a radical problem. You see what I'm saying there?
Well, make it a little clearer for the rest of us, please, if you would, Tim.
Well, that Buddha didn't do such a thing to fix the problem that we have between us and God, which is our sin.
Thank you very much, Tim. Now, he does point out another teaching that, it's hard to watch this film and say that Gibson is saying, well, here's one way God would have people be saved, but there are other ways, too. What do you think, Tom?
I would like to have a list of all the Bible verses used, because they were brilliant. And the one that I would use in contrast to this notion is where it came right on the screen. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, oh, that is really going to make them mad now. They're really going to be angry at this movie now.
I actually looked around the theater at that point, seeing if anyone would like toss up their hand saying, well, that just does it. I don't have a problem with the guy dying, but saying he's the only way of salvation.
In fact, that's the very reason they crucified him, because they didn't need him. Nobody living under the law believes that they need him. And so the Bible verses were so well chosen, and especially the idea that this is anti-Semitic with Jesus saying, you know, you love those who persecute you. And what bothered me, why did he take out his blood be on?
He took out the subtitle.
I understand that.
He took out the subtitle.
Explain to the people, and I'll tell you my point of view on this.
Caiaphas actually, I think, does speak the words when Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. That's subtitled. Then Caiaphas yells something along with the crowd. And I think original in the original release form of the film that he was previewing for people, he had that subtitled as His Blood Be Upon Our Heads and Upon Our Children.
Yes.
Which is perfectly in keeping with the gospel message.
Yes.
And the gospel accounts. But he took out the subtitle, I think, under some pressure from people who said it rung of anti-Semitism.
Now, here's what I would have done in the movie then. When Jesus was on the cross, I would have gone back to those words, made them very clear, and then Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The idea that Jews who were there could say an oath like that, and God would consider that a greater oath than Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, makes no sense at all to me. They're stronger than Jesus? So even if they said those words, they're offset by the cross. And by doing it that way, by taking it out, he's giving the impression that that is kind of anti-Semitic.
Yeah, I guess you could argue that Gibson's got a lot of other people to try and satisfy besides just right-minded theologians like you and me, Tom. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Someone called a little bit before when we were talking about this in an earlier hour and said, what would you take out? What would you change? We're kind of getting the answer to some of those questions between my comments and the comments of Pastor Tom Baker. John is calling from his car. John, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Todd, I just have one question. When Jesus died on the cross, did all of God die?
What do you mean by all of God, John?
Well, we have the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus, I mean, you can't separate one from the other, right? Did all, I mean,
How do you answer the question, John, just by way of curiosity?
Well, I would say yes.
All right, John, thank you very much.
Okay,
he has asked a question that puts us in one of those situations of paradox. Jesus is fully God, and he dies according to both natures. His divine nature and his human nature. To say anything otherwise is to conjure up a Jesus that Scripture doesn't give us. How do you answer this, Tom, in terms of the Trinity and in terms of the real death of God that took place at the cross?
You answer it with a triangle, and at the tips of the triangle, you have a line coming down to the center. Around the triangle, you have the three points are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on those lines joining them, you have the words, is not. So the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. But on the lines going to the center of the triangle from each of those apexes, you have the word is, and at the center you have the word God. So I would have liked to ask the question, what do you mean that they weren't separated, for example, at the baptism of Jesus? Because the spoken word from the clouds did not come from the lips of Jesus. The dove wasn't didn't have the name Jesus on it. Jesus was standing in the water. So I think we have to do probably a lot deeper theological understanding of what we mean we do not separate. It doesn't mean that they are not distinct persons. We do not believe that God the Father died on the cross. We believe God the Son died on the cross.
God the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross.
Correct.
And so those kind of illustrations that Tom has mentioned there are kind of helpful in picturing what's happening here. But I'll try and tell you what's at stake here, folks. What's at stake is if you say, well, Jesus just died according to his human nature, the God part of him just kind of sat back and watched it going on. So how does that atone for my sins? God's got to be the one dying in order for this to be a sufficient sacrifice to pay for the sins of me and you and everyone else. If you cut this the wrong way, you do not end up with the sacrifice that pays for our sins. It must be cut the right way. And to cut it the right way is to maintain that our God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal. But the Father is not the Son is not the Father. The Son and the Father are not the Spirit. Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinct persons. And that this distinct person, second person of the Trinity, Son, took on human flesh. The Father did not take on human flesh. The Spirit did not take on human flesh. And it is in that dual nature, one person, 100% God, 100% man, that he went and he died completely, all the way dead, for 3 days. Can you wrap your mind around that? To say that God died? No. But we don't have to wrap our mind around it. God simply tells us, and by telling us, he works faith in our hearts to believe it. Sometimes you can't understand what you believe. In fact, Tom's fond of pointing out, most of the time you can't understand what you believe. Chuck's calling. Chuck is calling from St. Louis. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon.
Yes.
If you take the curse of the people out when they say his blood be on us and on our children, you have removed from them every opportunity for salvation. Because that is the only way that it can be saved, is if his blood is on them and their children.
Amen, Chuck.
The covenant was sealed as Moses threw the blood on the people in Exodus 24, and the covenant, the new covenant, is sealed as the blood of Christ is upon us. So anybody who objects to the blood of Christ being upon them, in both senses, in the sense of being the responsible for the sin of the world needing to be visited upon the Son of God, and also for the fact that his blood pays for our sins, is putting themselves outside of that grace of God.
Thank you, Chuck.
Thanks, guys.
Tom, doesn't that strike you as ironic that the very words that really say of those people who cried crucify him that Christ was still indeed dying even for them in that sin, the very words are taken out because they seem to somehow insult the Jewish people?
You know, this is a movie you got to see. Yeah, I listened to it. I see a movie, that's it. You like going back three or four times. This one I would like to see three or four times because I am now remembering how many times the blood splattered. Like the soldier, when he put his spear in, it went all over his face. It splattered on a number of people.
When they're whipping him.
Yes,
this is one of the things that I found kind of gruesome. When they are flagellating Jesus, these two guys are constantly wiping the blood off their faces.
Yes.
And then when they're done with him, you say, how could they make it across the floor of that torture chamber? Because there are pools of blood on the floor.
Right. No, the blood symbolism, I think, is something that needs to be looked at a lot more.
Larry's calling from Delwood. Thank you for waiting, Larry. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastors, good afternoon. Pastor Baker, you made mention that you used the verse talking about casting the gospel before people have been given the law, casting pearls before swine. And you said that this movie does that? Hello?
Yes.
And could you explain how it does it?
Thank you very much, Larry. It's a good question. Look, let's clarify what you said before, Tom.
Jesus talks about not casting pearls before swine. The example I would give, if a young girl came into my office and was caught shoplifting, and I look at her and say, well, don't worry about it, you're forgiven. And she looks back and says, well, I don't really care, because they deserve to have that stuff stolen. They had cheated me. I've casted pearls before swine. There isn't the attitude properly to do that. In fact, Jesus is very careful with that. To the rich man who asked, what must I do to be saved? He never tells him the gospel. Whereas to the jailer at Philippi, who asks the same question exactly, the gospel is given, as well as to the Pentecost hearers.
The issue is repentance.
Yes. Right. That one cannot understand, therefore, the idea that Jesus died for you if they don't think they need a savior. It's like giving pigs pearls to eat. They would prefer husks of corn. They don't appreciate the pearls. And that's what I'm saying, is that this movie, as do all movies about Jesus, in a sense, cast pearls before swine, whereas in other situations it doesn't. Now, see, sometimes in a sermon, I may have somebody out there that's an unbeliever, and here I'm doing the gospel.
But it does explain why the so-called Jesus loves you gospel. Oh, we don't need to tell people about sin or convict people of their sin through God's word. We just go out and tell people that Jesus loves them, is in essence what Jesus warns against there.
Yes.
Pat casting, and Jesus also says, you cast your pearls before swine, not only will they trample them underfoot, but they're going to turn and devour you. Something to consider. Let's see. Troy is calling from Collinsville. Troy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Troy.
Hi.
I'm just amazed from one of the callers, Kathy, that called in. You know, this movie I'm going to see with Todd at up here at Edwardsville Saturday. And so I'm really anticipating the show, and I'm really excited about it. But I, like her, you know, I was working hard to get to heaven for a long time. You know, I was thinking maybe this film's going to come along. It's really going to open up some of these people's eyes that you know, they still think that they've got to do something to get to heaven. And didn't he say that we love him because he first loved us?
He said exactly that. You're right.
And so who gets the credit here? You know, and we're serving him now out of gratitude. You know, and it's not about what we do. It's not by works of righteousness. But according to his grace, he has saved us. You know, and I'm just amazed that when she called in and said that, I'm like, I just pray for people like that. And I was just hoping that maybe this film would have opened up eyes, you know, hearts and eyes to people that want to believe in Jesus but still think they've got to do something. You know, so I'm just going to end with that, and I'll be looking forward to Tom talking with Tom and listening to him Monday.
Troy, thank you very much for the call. You put it in terms of at what mountain do you live? Explain that.
It's in connection with Thesis 4 of Walther, where he talks about the true distinction between law and gospel is a glorious light, but without the knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. The two mountains we're talking about are Sinai and Golgotha. And the best verse to look at is really not Exodus 24, where the people say, we will do all this and be obedient, which is living under the law, but Galatians 4, verse 24 and 25. It talks about the two mountains, and here's what it says. The covenant we got from Mount Sinai gave birth to bondage, but the covenant of Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. If you think that God is going to appreciate you because you tell him we will do this and be obedient, you are back under bondage. You're under the slavery of obedience in order to make God palatable to you, or that you'll become palatable to God. You're manipulating God. What happened at the cross is I didn't see anything the people at the foot of the cross were doing for Jesus' words to come back, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In fact, this is amazing. I did a Good Friday thing on this. He doesn't say, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do and they are repenting. No, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The forgiveness goes to those who don't know what they're doing. And that's why in repentance, when we come to realize we've been forgiven, when we don't know what we're doing, we then flow forth with good works because we no longer have to.
You talked before about that moment in the film, of course, is an iconic moment in almost all preaching, the thief on the cross. And it was beautifully depicted. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus, it's the only time he even manages something approaching a smile in the entire film. At his moment of his deepest dereliction, here is a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turning to him in faith and saying, remember me when you... He's looking at this guy who's closer to death than he is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turns and says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And he's saying this through the blood and the mm-hmm. and the gore and everything else. And I'm thinking to myself, only the Holy Spirit can work that kind of faith at a moment like this. That guy had no evidence. That thief had absolutely no evidence and no basis for making any kind of decision for Jesus, because as far as he was concerned, the other thief was right.
Yeah, two things I would have been nice in the film. According to the one gospel, at the beginning, both thieves railed against Jesus. That would have been powerful to see the change. And the change came about because of the words from the cross. Now, we only have seven of them. There may have been more. Well, we're unaware of that, just like we only know of three temptations in the wilderness. But even that one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the gospel spoken, and the Holy Spirit could just take that. Augustine wrote a poem. I think he called the thief's name Plotinus or something. But he asked the thief, where do you see a crown but the bloody thorns? Where do you see a robe but the blood going down? Where do you see a throne but a cross upon which he is hanging? How can you say to him, Lord, Lord? And, of course, Augustine's point is he says it through faith that the Holy Spirit engendered in his heart when there's absolutely no evidence that this is the true Messiah.
So a person living on Mount Sinai, figuratively speaking, is going to try and understand God and their relationship with God and any hope that they may have to have a good relationship with that God solely in terms of obedience, their obedience.
They look to God primarily as one of justice, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, according to Walther.
The person who's living figuratively on the other mountain, Golgotha, Calvary, how is he going to understand God, his relationship to God, the hope of having a right relationship with God?
Theologically, we would speak of, therefore, the attributes of mercy and grace. But let me put it even more bluntly. The one on Mount Sinai looks to God as an employee looks to an employer. You want to get promoted? You produce. The one on Mount Calvary looks to God as an adopted child to a father. What do you do to get adopted? Nothing. And that's the analogy used in Galatians.
Tom, when we come back from this break, one thing I'm curious about, and I'm still sorting through this in my own mind, I'll probably have a better opinion on it as time goes by, but I'd like to know what our guest, Pastor Tom Baker, thinks about the resurrection scene in Gibson's film. Understated is an understatement. Understated is an understatement. It's the most understated resurrection scene I have ever seen, and yet at the same time, unmistakable. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, host of the radio program Law and Gospel that premieres in its eighth season here on AM 850 KFUO Monday. He'll also appear tomorrow in the morning on the Ask the Pastor Hour of Chuck Rathich Bible Study. That's at 10:05 tomorrow morning. So you'll get your fill of Tom Baker, and he'll be ready to go. The mic will be all warmed up for him. We'll take your phone calls on the other side of this break and continue to talk about law and gospel. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the key to understanding God's Word? How can you tell whether or not you're hearing God's Word rightly preached or taught? Is good preaching or teaching simply that which we find most interesting or entertaining? You'll find the answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Find out what you should be hearing when God's Word is preached and what's missing from so much preaching today. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February.
King of Beasts or King of Brains?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, of course, the so-called King of Beasts is the lion, but what does a lion have to do with brains?
In a recent BBC television series called Walking with Cavemen, an African lion was shown eating the carcass of some other animal. Now, in the background, the primitive-looking ape men were waiting for the lion to finish so they could eat the remains. The narrator then stated that eating meat made the ape men's brain develop. This was supposed to be an important step in human evolution. But if you follow their logic, then shouldn't the lion have a much more developed brain than we do? The best predators should be the smartest and most highly evolved animals in all the world. Eating meat, walking upright, and using tools have all been touted as promoting man's evolution, and they all fail in their logic. Only Genesis tells us of the true origin of mankind, that we were created in the image of God and given a spirit that makes us different from all the other animals, from the rest of His creation.
If you still have questions about the Bible's very first book, pose them to Ken Ham yourself when he speaks in Jefferson City, March 21st and 22nd, for a free conference. Call area code 573-893-2876. 893-2876.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to many teenagers, the louder the music, the better. Some parents joke about their teens losing their hearing. But studies are beginning to show that teen hearing loss is no laughing matter. Exposure to sound levels more than 90 decibels over time will lead to permanent hearing damage. Rock concerts and school dances typically play music which exceed that level. More physicians are starting to become concerned that teens who listen regularly to loud music are causing irreversible damage to their inner ear. The gift of hearing is a blessing from God. With our ears, we can hear music that tells of Jesus and His great love that led Him to die for us. Let's help our children take care of their hearing. Encourage them to turn down the volume. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Next Monday marks the return of Pastor Tom Baker and the Law and Gospel program at 6:05, but we're going to put him in the Bible study bullpen to warm him up for an Ask the Pastor program next time when we get together on the Bible study. Pastor Tom Baker will be in for your questions and comments. We hope you can join us. The Bible study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about law and gospel, especially since the time kind of calls for this. In the light of your reaction and our reactions to Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, we're one day into Lent, and I guess you could be pretty happy that the talk of the town and the talk of the country is the real point of Lent, and that is Christ's suffering and death for sinners. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest, host of the radio program Law and Gospel. He's director of development for the Concordia Mission Society. A couple questions to deal with here, and I do invite other questions and comments as well from those listening in the last 25 minutes of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's a question here on the screen lingering from a caller who didn't want to go on the air, asking about that drop from heaven that takes place in the film at the point of Jesus' death. Could it symbolize in any way, given the fact that we're dealing with a devout Roman Catholic filmmaker, could it symbolize baptism?
I can't say no, because it's hard to get in his mind. Mm-hmm. If you just think of the earthquake, that's tough. But if you think of the tearing of the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, that definitely is what happens in baptism, where now the Holy, according to Acts 2, you get two gifts in baptism, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means your body has to become the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Feel free to give us a call with a question or a comment, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Linda. She's been waiting on the line there in Nashville. Hi, Linda.
Hi. I was just wondering, too, another one that a scripture that could be brought out. Maybe it is. I haven't seen it, so I don't know. Like for both Jew and Christians, and you know, all. For instance, Isaiah 52:13 through all of chapter 53.
Linda, thank you very much. In fact, that's where I began my conversation today in the 4:30 segment of Issues Etc. I said, when I got back, my temptation, after seeing the film, my temptation was to open up the gospel accounts and try and do a comparison there with the gospel accounts. But I thought better of it because I said, look, it obviously takes liberties with the accounts, and it does pick and choose some of the places where it goes there. But let's see if it's true to the passage that opens the film from Isaiah 53 of the suffering and the suffering servant. It's right there before you see anything on the film. And I went back to Isaiah 53, and you read it, and I think to myself, this film is really, for all of its strengths and weaknesses, a very fair silver screen version of the suffering servant chapter in Isaiah 53. Yes, Linda. Tom?
Oh.
Go ahead.
you had mentioned you were going to ask me a question on the resurrection.
Yes, yes. Before we do that, let's take another phone call.
Oh, sure.
Back here. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, guys. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Quick question. I'm going to lose my cell here in a few minutes. How would you compare the movie, just as a movie, to the recent Luther movie that came out?
Oh, that's interesting. Well, neither of us are film critics. Tom, you want to venture an answer to that?
I'm embarrassed. I haven't seen the recent Luther movie because it isn't on TV yet, and I really have to.
So you didn't see the Luther
movie? No, I haven't seen it yet.
All right.
But I know you have, so go
ahead.
Yeah,
well, okay, in terms of, I can only compare them in two ways. One, as films, and I think Gibson's film is of perhaps a higher caliber than the Luther film. Hope I don't hurt anyone's feelings by saying that. The Luther film was a great film, but it was also fraught with its own difficulties as well. The other way I would compare them is in the clarity of the gospel message, which really has to be clear in both films. I mean, if you're going to depict the Passion of the Christ, you better get the gospel message, the full and free and undeserved forgiveness of sins for everyone through the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. You better get that clear. And if you're going to depict the life of the great reformer in his message and the Reformation that followed, you better get that clear, too. I think Gibson does a better job than the people who made the Luther film of getting the gospel clear, although the gospel is not obscure in either film. I think because Gibson sticks with the words of Christ, and as you said, Tom, very deftly interposes them with the narrative of the Passion account, I think he gets a very clear gospel message across. Now I do want to ask you about the resurrection. It is less than a minute long. Gibson spends 10 minutes on Jesus walking from Pilate's residence to the place of the skull. He spends at least 10 minutes on the scourging. He gives the resurrection 1 minute. What was your take on his understated resurrection scene?
I thought it was overstated because I was taught that the reason that the tombstone rolled away was because Jesus had already risen. And so I wasn't expecting to see him still in the tomb. But assuming that, just thinking that he would have been in the tomb, what was also interesting that though the holes in the palms were still there, all the other marks of the crucifixion and the scourging was gone. You made a point earlier with Dr. Meyer, etc., on some of that we really just don't know. The very fact that he was unrecognizable by Mary in the garden, the Emmaus disciples, and such like that, you just don't really know. And whether or not what always bothers a lot of people is when we get to heaven, are the limbs we are missing here, are they going to be missing in heaven or not? Because Jesus' marks were still there. I think that's going too far. I think God allowed the marks to the Son of God to occur until he ascended into heaven in order to make it very clear that, yes, this was the one who died on the cross. Thomas was convinced.
My thoughts on the resurrection scene were, I like the fact that he didn't sound any trumpets or swell the music at this point, because it actually because you were pretty much worn out by the time you come to the resurrection after watching this film. And one way of drawing the audience's attention to, this is how it ends, folks. It ends with this man not dead, which is the last time you see him in the arms of his mother, not dead, but alive. And I was struck by James Caviezel's face. He just looks like someone waking up in the morning, but he looks like he's had a really good night's sleep. there is a picture. His face is the picture of satisfaction. And the reason I use that term is because of the way Isaiah 53 ends. Isaiah 53 ends with these words: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ's resurrection, I think for Christ, is ultimate satisfaction. God is satisfied, and he is now done precisely what God has sent him to do. Now he is there and accounting many righteous. I thought it was a great scene. I'm glad they didn't overdo it.
Yes.
It would have turned schmaltzy after that, probably. Ray's on the line. Ray's calling from St. Peter's. Ray, thank you for waiting.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I haven't seen the movie, but I was going to go into it wanting to see if there was a depiction of the damnation of Christ. We often talk the life, death, suffering, and jump quickly to the resurrection of Christ. And I wondered if that's related to some people feeling like they're not connected as they watch the film. If you can comment on that.
What do you mean by the damnation of Christ?
Well, if in fact Christ took all of our sins and it was not an innocent Christ at that point, he was in fact dying and receiving the effect of punishment from a just God, then was in fact he damned?
All right, it's a great question. That's an excellent question. Now, Tom, let's see if we can sort this out. Because we have Christ innocent and yet bearing the guilt of our sins. We have Christ dying without any charges against him that will stick, and yet all of our sins are laid upon him. Can we talk about a damnation, this being a damnation?
Those who are damned would experience hell, which we understand is the full wrath of God upon them as they continue to pay for the sins they have done. And if you understand damnation in that sense, then the words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, would be at least the verbal experience of damnation. He asked if there was a depiction of it, and I'm not sure what he meant by that, but I don't see anything beyond that.
And I would caution against, again, as I did before, I would caution against delving into the text, I mean, delving beyond the text. In other words, since Scripture gives us no depiction of Christ bearing our sins and receiving the full condemnation for our sin, damnation, if you will, for our sins, beyond what we are told in the Gospels and Paul's commentary later in the epistles, then we do well not to try and push it any farther than that. We simply say what God's Word says, and when God's Word is done talking, we're done talking too.
Isaiah 53:4 does say this, though: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, what that says is, when we saw that, we assumed he was being stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And this is a powerful verse: the chastisement for our peace was upon him. To retranslate that, the punishment you and I deserved was upon him, so that we now have, what's the very first words Jesus says to the disciples on Easter evening?
Peace be unto you.
Right out of Isaiah 53.
Peace. After my punishment, peace.
Yes.
And this is important to note, folks, before we go back to the phone calls. When Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, Paul is not saying that Jesus committed sins. In no way. In fact, the point is, he did not commit sins, and yet God laid upon him the real, actual guilt for those sins, the penalty for those sins. I think one of the greatest anguishes that Christ must have been suffering at the cross was the tremendous burden of guilt and remorse over all the things that we do and think and say. But none of those things has he done. He bore them in our place. Clara's calling from Baldwin. Hi, Clara.
Hi. I'm rather confused. That part where it says in the Bible about the Jews, the Bible cross said, his blood be upon us and our children. Well, I grew up thinking that that really meant that the Jews were hated after that. Sort of like people hate snakes because of the devil took on the form of a snake when he tempted Eve. But when Mel Gibson was talking to Diane Sawyer, he said that that was not the case, that that they were hated after that. And
well, let's see if we can clear it up for you, Clara. How are we to rightly understand the words that are recorded in the gospel account of the Jews at the time of Jesus' trial, his blood be upon us and our children? Are we to understand this as some way of explaining why the Jews have had a miserable time throughout history? Or is there another way?
I would hope that their vows aren't that powerful, because how many times have we not said as children, maybe even saying a lie to somebody, cross my heart and hope to die? Mm. That's the same kind of vow. And if I was really telling a white lie or however, what I am saying is, when I say that, I'm saying, okay, if what I'm saying is not really honest, I hope I'm sent to hell. Take the cross off my heart. I don't really mean that. And it doesn't come true either. So I have never understood this, that if this meant that we have to be angry at Jews, then we have to be angry at Jesus. He's a Jew. Mm-hmm. And one of the interesting things was how many Jews were pleading for the Romans to stop Mary and the whole family, as well as the women along the way and other such
members
things.
Of the council during the trial.
Members of the council. And there was a real, I was surprised on the part of the head of the council. He really was questioning. I hear no evidence. This is all he sounded sincere until Jesus said, where he made the comments about that you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven on the last day. And he said, well, that's blasphemy. So he heard from his own ears heard from the lips of Jesus that which had convinced him, which gives a little different picture than that it was already a set-up trial and that he was already convinced no matter what the evidence.
One of the things that came very clear in the film, and I thought it was placed beautifully at the right time, was a flashback to Jesus saying to his disciples, actually it appears he's teaching to an entire crowd, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I lay it down to take it up again. This is the command I have received from my Father. That's actually a flashback, I think, during the actual crucifixion scene. If you're going to blame anybody for what's happening in those 12 hours, the person who's truly coordinating it and pushing it forward is Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. He's no victim. This is his plan.
And that's the other thing that bothered me, why they left out of the centurions, truly this must be the Son of God. Because if you read the scripture in the chronological order, he says that directly after Jesus says, it is finished, and gives up the spirit. And what I have taught there is that the reason Jesus lasted so long on the cross, Dr. Martin Charlemagne said it this way, he looked all the way back to Adam, he looked all the way to the last person who ever lived, saw that he had paid for all of their sins, it truly was finished, and he gave up the ghost. And only God has power over life and death. You know how many men on that cross had begged that they be put to death because of the pain? But he decided when he was going to die. That's the answer why he was only on there 6 hours. And the centurion had never seen anyone will to die and knew only God has that power, and said, truly this was the Son of God.
I want to talk a little bit about the very opening scene of the film. And the words come from the mouth of the Satan character. But when I heard them being spoken, I was thinking to myself, there are an awful lot of Christians who sadly believe what Satan was saying to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying to Jesus in this kind of conjured temptation, no one can bear the sins of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
No one. He kept on saying, no. Never. You can't do this. No one can take this burden. He almost seems to be trying to comfort Jesus, saying, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this.
He did that to Eve. It's a white lie. He gives a half a truth. And you see, he wasn't speaking to just no one. He was also speaking to God. As a human being, all on his own, I don't know if any human being could do that. But as the God-man, with the Father coming and helping, and as well as being God, I don't think he had a problem.
But what I hear, Tom, and this goes to the whole issue of law and gospel, what I hear from often, and it even comes from Christian pulpits, is essentially the same teaching. What Jesus did was fine and good, and it really was great that he did do what he did. But he didn't bear the whole burden. There's still a little burden that I got to lay on you. When I'm preaching to you, I can tell you all the burden that Jesus bore, but in the end, I got to lay a little burden on you. I got to require a little something from you. And it seems to me just a more subtle way of what of saying what Satan said there in the film, which is no one can bear it all. Not at all. Jesus might have borne most of it, but no one can bear it all. Everybody's got to bear a little bit of their own responsibility.
I'll use the verse or the ones just before that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The verse before that is really critical. Paul is talking about we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is already reconciled to us in Christ. You see, the problem isn't that God isn't reconciled to us. And if we had yet something to do, it meant that there was still something God expects us to do in order to get reconciled to him. But he is totally reconciled to us. The fact that when Jesus says it is finished, and this says that we're going around telling people God is already reconciled to you, it's foolish to think that they have anything to add.
We've talked a lot about long gospel, Tom. And we started out by talking one of the most fundamental misunderstandings of long gospel is that Jesus is just there essentially to show us how to live, a new lawgiver. You had Moses in the Old Testament. You got Jesus who gives us a more refined, a better form of law in the New Testament. Lots of people are going to see this film, and they're going to see in this film a Jesus that they have never seen before.
Mm-hmm.
Because their picture of Christianity, be they Christians or unbelievers, is basically that Christianity is a morality religion. It's about what you do and you don't do. And they're going to walk away from this film saying, I didn't hear any do's and don'ts from that Jesus. I just saw a guy suffering terribly and doing it for the forgiveness of the world. You're going to have an opportunity to step in the pulpit then for a lot of people who've seen this film. How are you going to bring it into focus for them? Given the fact that all of us deep in our hearts would rather have a God that gives us rules to live by, but that's not the kind of God we have.
It reminds me of Thesis 6 of Walther's Long Gospel, since that's part of what we're doing today is completing them. But I was looking at that. Okay, let's say it's a sermon. And I tell you, it meets this. The Word of God is not rightly divided when the law is not preached in its full sternness. I don't think we have any problem with this, that the law was pretty. Or the gospel, not in its full sweetness, when on the contrary, gospel elements are mingled with the law and law elements with the gospel. If Jesus had said from the cross, Father, forgive them, because once they see me on the cross, they're going to change their behavior. You are now me. There was stern law, and that's why people are so upset, because he didn't have to suffer that much. And then there was stern gospel where every time, today you'll be with me in paradise, they're unconditional promises. Mm-hmm. That's the difference between the law is totally what happened to Jesus. He bore our wrath. And the gospel is totally unconditional promises to us. And I think that film brought that out.
And I noticed that Gibson's faithful to the gospels when he has Jesus say, it is finished, period. Rather than what a lot of evangelicals seem to think Jesus said from the cross, which is, okay, I've done my part, now the rest is up to you.
Yes.
Then he dies.
That's another distinction Walther talks about, that people get them confused. First sanctification, they say, then justification, which simply means first you need to start shaping up and using the power God gives you, and then God will justify you wholly. Which is kind of interesting, because that's basically somewhat of Roman Catholic theology, as they're still wondering whether Teresa is a saint, Mother Teresa, on the basis of a theology that thinks you can get more and more holy by what you do and by the saintly works you do. And that's where, I tell you, this is going to be good for Roman Catholics, too.
What do you think the lasting impact of this film is going to be? I mean, some people have called it anti-Semitic. Some people have called it overly gory. There have been all sorts of reviews. Some people have said, oh, it's going to spark a new revival among people in the world who see it. What do you think the lasting impact of a film like this is going
to
be?
I think I'm still too close to it. Just listening to you today changed my mind about it. You know, so I mean, if people that I'm listening to and such, I don't know if I would hope that somehow the church can make use of it in a way that will bring back the real divine service that needs to be being done. That's the way I would hope it would work. But I at this point, I'm just too close to it to make that.
Okay, one minute, and I want your advice on this. Because you've been doing this longer than I have. I'm going to stand in front of a group of about 400 people on Saturday morning before this film airs with AM 858 KFUO listeners. And I'm going to have to say something short and sweet about what they're going to see, what to look for. How would you put that?
I would tell them that I would emphasize to them to watch the Bible passages and understand the context in which they're being brought forward, because I think I missed that. If I was going to look at it again, I'd write down all the Bible passages. And I think that in and of itself would be pretty good. But I do not want to be in your shoes. I thought you were going to do it after.
Before and after, actually.
Oh, no. I feel sorry for you. Because people, some of them just sat there and they weren't ready to talk to anybody.
Mm-mm.
It's going to be very tough for you to. But blessings on you. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit will guide it properly.
Well, I'm also going to give it some serious thought as well. Holy Spirit comes through the seat of the pants sometimes. Mm-hmm. Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He's host of the radio program Law and Gospel. Look for him to return to the airwaves here on AM 850 KFUO Monday evening at 6:05, his regular time. He'll give you an hour of Law and Gospel for the next several months. It's its eighth season. Before we go, the book we've been working from in the course of this series on Law and Gospel is called God's No and God's Yes. It is Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. It's a book that's 150 years old, but I'll tell you what, it never gets old. It's something that, as a pastor, I have to return to again and again and again to keep me on the straight and narrow, to keep me handling God's Word rightly. And it's just as useful to the layperson as it is to the pastor. It's called God's No and God's Yes. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can either pick it up at Concordia Publishing House, one of their two locations in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. You can also call them toll-free during weekday business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, God's No and God's Yes, and mention Issues, Etc. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on God's No and God's Yes. Tomorrow on the program, Gretchen Passantino joins us from Answers in Action. We'll talk about the teachings and practices of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Do you read the Bible as a book of rules and regulations that you just can't seem to keep? Issues Etc. recommends God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther. It's our book of the month for February. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040 for God's No and God's Yes.